I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. Probably one of the topics that none of us like to discuss in our life is about death. It can be quite a downer if it's a conversation starter at a party, if you begin to start talking about dying or maybe plan your own funeral or something of that nature. But nobody likes to talk about it. In fact, it's one of the most dreaded things that we think of when we go see our doctor. We may be going to the doctor just because we have some sinus problems, but in the back of our mind, we're hoping, I hope he doesn't tell me I'm going to die. But nobody likes to talk about that subject at all. And it's even more devastating when we think about it when those people that we love have passed on. Sometimes prematurely, maybe we've had children that have passed away, brothers or sisters, mom and dads. We deal with death. It is a difficult concept for us to deal with. And we're not alone in that. It's a universal sentiment that nobody likes to think about death. Nobody likes to talk about death. And grieving the death of a loved one is extremely difficult. In fact, this is the subject that the Apostle Paul takes up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. And he thought that it was healthy for the Christians to understand how they should react and how they should respond to death, or what they should be thinking about in regards to death. In fact, if you look at the very first verse of chapter 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, that word concerning is helpful to us to understand exactly why it is that the Apostle Paul brings up this topic. Because if you remember that it was Paul who sent Timothy to see how the church was doing in their faith. And when Timothy came back, he more than likely reported to Paul about questions that the church was having. And that word concerning there indicates that Paul received a report that needed to be addressed. In fact, this is expressed over and over again in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is taking up one topic after the other topic, and he says, now concerning. And so there was an issue involved in this church regarding death. And he did not want them to be ignorant about how they should respond or how they should act. Now, when he uses the word ignorant, he by no means implied that people were foolish, but it was an emphatic way of expressing those things that he wants them to be certain about. And so Paul expresses that he wants them to be aware of what happens to those people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died. One of the things that I believe will be developed out of this text that they were concerned about is, are they going to have some sort of disadvantage for those of us who are alive? They're dead. So now what happens to them? And so the Apostle Paul picks this up and he addresses that. So starting there in verse 13, let me read that verse again all the way down to verse 18. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout of the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And God, I pray that you will help us to have minds that are alert so that we can receive all that is said this morning with meekness and humility and be able to apply it to our lives. So, Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We ended last week with verse 12. And Paul was concerned about the behavior or the way that the church should walk. How should they live? And his first concern was how they should live in such a way that they are pleasing to the Lord. The second way that he was concerned about how they live, that they should live in such a way that we see in verse 12, that they walk properly toward those who are outside and toward it, and that you may lack nothing. And so it wasn't just that he was concerned about how they lived in a way to please God, but he's also concerned about how they live because there was an outside world that was watching. We talked about the outside world. He's speaking of those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so for this reason, it's proper and it's important to react to death in a certain way because the unbelieving world is watching. The Christian's reaction to death should be a stark contrast with that of an unbeliever. For the believer, there is hope when death is encountered. Because we know death is not final. Christ is victorious. Therefore, the believer is victorious as well. And that's why Paul, when he starts this verse out in verse 13, he says, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. And the others who have no hope are those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who have not trusted in him and repented of their sins and have embraced the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was important for them to have an understanding so that they could have a sense of hope, and in having that hope that they would not grieve and they would not sorrow like the outside world. Now what Paul does not say is that you cannot grieve. That's a natural effect of death. Maybe when you find out that you find some bad news about yourself and you think that maybe you're going to die, or maybe when you learn that a loved one has received a bad report, or you even face that death yourself, it's not that you can't grieve, just don't grieve without hope. Grieve with the hope of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and his victorious and glorious coming. Right, there's some clues here in verse 13 that gives us an idea of where the Apostle Paul is going to with this idea. He introduces the problem of death, and the problem of death is that there's a propensity for us to grieve as though we have no hope. But one of the signs that Paul gives us of why we should not grieve in regards to death as though there's no hope is he does not use the word death here in verse 13. What does he say? He says those who have died have fallen asleep. Now, why does Paul speak of death as sleeping? Now, we have to understand that he is using this word sleep as a euphemism for death, and a euphemism means that you use a more mild word for something that's more harsh. And so he uses the word sleep, and I think the reason that he does that is he takes his cue from Jesus. For Jesus spoke of death in the very same way. In fact, there are two specific miracles of Jesus where he brings someone to life and he uses this word in regards to sleep. And the first one relates to the rising of Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8 and verses 52. And you can also read it in Matthew 9 and Mark 5. Jairus was a ruler of a synagogue and he had a daughter who was dying. And he sent word to Jesus and asked him to come and heal his daughter. But when Jesus gets there, she has already died. And she had died to such a point that they had brought in the professional mourners. And they were carrying on in mourning and grieving this little girl's death. And when Jesus steps into the room and he sees them weeping in that way, this is what he says. Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And those who were weeping ridiculed Jesus, knowing that she was dead. And Jesus then, he raises the girl from the dead. And then in John chapter 11, Jesus receives word that Lazarus, his friend, is dying. And he waits a while before he goes to Lazarus. And in his discussion with the disciples, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up. And when the disciples heard this, they said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." And then Jesus responds to them very plainly and bluntly, and he says, "Lazarus is dead, but I go so that God may be glorified." And so Paul has taken his cues from Jesus when he uses sleep to describe death. And it's not the only time that he does this. He also does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that whole passage is taken up with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consequences for our own hope and our own victory in regards to death. Now, the reason that Jesus uses the word sleep is because in the presence of Jesus, that's exactly what death becomes. Death becomes sleepy. There's this anticipation of awakening. And so it is rightly used in this context that Paul is telling them they're only sleeping. They're not dead. They're alive in Christ, and there's going to be an awakening one day for those who have died and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the believer who dies resides in the life-giving power of Jesus. And with Jesus, there is a confident anticipation of waking up, a resurrection. And so the point, as I mentioned, is not that they cannot grieve those who have fallen asleep, but that's how they need to understand them, not as though they have died, but they have fallen asleep. And when Christ comes again, he will wake them up. He will bring about their resurrection. Now, he is concerned that they have come to understand death with the idea of no hope. And maybe the reason that this is it's because it's against the background or the sentiments that have been inbred in them, particularly those that were Gentiles or Greeks and also those that were Jews, because the idea of no hope may very well be set against the backdrop of both Greek and Jewish understanding of what happens at the end. The Greeks derived their thought from two major influences, Aristotle and Plato. And Aristotle denied any existence after death. Plato, however, he affirmed some type of shadowy existence of the soul. But he saw this immaterial existence not as a bodily or physical reality. The Jews, however, believed in one resurrection, and since Christ has risen again, that in their mind may have been the resurrection. So what's going to happen with those that are dead in Christ? In fact, Paul later, he corrects this problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by stating that Christ's resurrection was merely the first fruits of the resurrection. And so this is the problem of death that Paul encounters, is that there are those that may be grieving without any hope. And he subtly reminds them they shouldn't grieve that way. They're not dead. They're sleeping. In the presence of Christ, death is merely sleeping. For believers reside in the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to correct this sentiment, he moves on to verse 15, and he reminds them of the cross event and how the cross event solves the problem of death. In verse 14, Paul assumes that these Christians know that the truth of death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the foundational reason for affirming future resurrection of the dead in Christ. But it's not merely reminding them in verse 14 of his own preaching of the death and resurrection of Christ. Instead, he is likely reminding them that this is a living reality in their own life. In other words, it's not just an event that happened in the past, but it's an event that continues to have an effect on the present and in our present life today. That the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a living reality that we embrace and that we live in. So as Jesus has died for your sins and risen for your justification, so then he brings about glorification of those who are alive and those who are dead in Christ. And so what the death of Christ and his resurrection has done is it has set a process that has come about. That we have been saved from our sins. That we are being saved currently from our sins. And that one day we will finally and fully be saved from sin forever. And that's the hope that we have to to look for. And it's all grounded in the past work of Jesus Christ. It is a living reality for us today. Now, if you note there in verse 14 that the resurrection power of God is noted by the phrase, bring with him. Look with me in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Notice the word sleep again. He will bring with him those who sleep. So it is through Jesus' resurrection, as noted in the first half. Christ has died. He's rose again. Now the reason why the Thessalonian Christians can have hope, and the reason that we can have hope, and that we can grieve with hope for those that are dead in Christ, is because we have this wonderful truth that one day God will bring them, that is, he will resurrect these deceased believers and cause them to be present at Christ's return. The implication is that the dead in Christ will not be at a disadvantage at Christ's return, but will be with him in such a way that they share equally with living believers and the glory associated with Christ's second coming. I want you to just notice an important and often overlooked concept relating to the discussion of heaven or the timing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're so preoccupied with speculation that we often miss what is important about this event. In fact, we see it spelled out three times, and it's easily overlooked. It's there in verse 14. It's in verse 17 as well. Notice the emphasis is not on where we will go, where we will be. The emphasis on that God will bring us where? With him. That's the glory of heaven. That's the glory of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we will be with God. Really, that's all that we need to know. That we will be with him, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall experience the unfathomable glory of God in a way that we can never even begin to imagine. And so we need to be more concerned, not with what does heaven look like, what will we be doing up there, or about the timing of Christ's return, what it will look like. We need to be concerned about this. We will be with God. We will be with him. That's where the emphasis lies here as Paul talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the other thing that we need to understand in verse 14. He wants them to have this confidence, this assurance, and this belief in the word that he says. It's one of the reasons why he mentioned the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As surely as you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, so believe that Christ will come again and he will bring about a great resurrection. That same belief you have in Christ and his cross and his resurrection is the same belief that you need to have that Christ will come again. Then in verses 15 through 17, he gives us a description of the second coming. So Paul, what he does, beginning verse 15, he further emphasizes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he begins this, when he says, we say to you by the word of the Lord. He grounds what he's getting ready to say in the word of the Lord. So Paul gives to the church what comes directly from the teaching of Jesus. More likely, this is a paraphrase from the Olivet Discourse that I just read to you this morning for our scripture reading out of Matthew 24. And when Paul talked about that day, he had an expectant attitude. He said, we who are alive. He says this two times in this text. He believed and he lived with such expectancy, with such hope, that we are going to be there when he comes again. We who are alive. And we'll see this as we look at chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11 next Sunday. But just to give you a heads up, this is how we need to live as Christians. With this expectation that Christ will come again in our lifetime. And if we are faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've repented of our sins and trusted him, this ought to be a day that we look forward to. It ought to be a day that we pray for. a day that we live for. Live with the expectation that Jesus Christ will come again in your lifetime. For surely Paul did when he said, we who are alive, he was expecting, he was hoping, he was praying. All the disciples did this. The last words in the book of Revelation is a prayer from John. Even so, Lord, come quickly. It should be the prayer of us today and also the prayer of our church that the Lord would come quickly. Now, there may have been, as I mentioned, some concern about what happens to the dead at the coming of Christ. The question may have been asked, will they suffer disadvantage? Will they be left out? That Paul uses the strongest negation to expression to say no believer, including those who died, will miss out on the glorious coming of Christ. All will take part. Notice what he says in verse 15, for we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. Making the strongest statement, we will not precede them in importance. We will all share this glorious time together. So the attention then moves from the resurrection to the actual coming of the Lord in verse 16. And the appearance of Christ is the crux of the second coming. Notice what it says in 16 is an emphatic expression, for the Lord himself will descend. There's the emphasis, not on so much on the events that happen afterward, but the Lord himself will descend. That's what's important. That's what's key. Christ will come, and we will see him in all of his glory and all of his might. Now, this statement, not only making it that Christ is the important aspect of it, but it's also remind us that it has some roots in the Old Testament scripture. When God would make an appearance, either on Mount Sinai or in a tabernacle or in the temple. Now, for Paul, an integral part of the end of the age is that God's people would be gathered to the Lord they love and they long to see. This was his hope. This should be our hope. The coming of Jesus is equated with the coming of God himself, and three things will happen. There will be a shout, more specifically the cry of an authoritative command, which is likely directed to the dead. A command for them to come out of their graves. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 5, would you, very quickly. Hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and turn with me to John chapter 5, beginning verse 24, and I want you to see this. John chapter 5 and verse 24. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but pass from death into life. Listen to verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you that the hour is coming, now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is what Paul's talking about. The voice of the Lord, an authoritative command. And they will hear the voice of the Son of God, and what will happen? And they will live. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Christ will come. He will give an authoritative command, and you will either come to resurrection to everlasting life, or you come to resurrection of everlasting condemnation. We see somewhat of an example of this when Jesus comes onto the scene with Lazarus, is dead. He's been in the tomb for 24 days. Tells them to roll it away, open that grave up. They say, but Lord, he stinks. King James says he stinketh. He stinks. Speaking about the decaying process has already set in. And what did Jesus do? He prayed to his Father in heaven, and then he said, Lazarus, come forth, and immediately Lazarus came forth. Now, Some have speculated that if he would have just said it in a generic way and in ambiguous way, then all of the graves would have loosed up. They specifically called Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus himself came forth. And so this is what we should expect, that there will be a cry of an authoritative command which is directed to the dead, and at that command, people will come to resurrection, either to everlasting life, or they will come to resurrection of everlasting condemnation. Then the second thing that we will see is the voice of an archangel. The general presence of the involvement of angels is usually associated with the last day. It's very common. Then there's a trumpet, a sound of a trumpet, which the image reflects the Old Testament manifestation of God on Sinai. And it signals God's judgment. And with the Lord's descent from heaven, the dead in Christ will rise, and the emphasis is placed on the rising of the dead. And so Paul, in this section, again clarifies that the dead will not miss out on this great day. And the emphasis relating to the resurrection is not just a physical uprising from the grave, but also a glorious transformation of the body. A glorious transformation where there is an eradication of sin and the effects of sin. And we take on an immortal body, not a corruptible body. Then we see in verse 17 that Paul, again, he emphasizes his expectant attitude when he says, then we who are alive, he's living with this expectation, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so Paul then this is stressing equal participation of the deceased believers with the living believers. Being with the Lord forever is the main support for not grieving death without hope that we find in verse 3. So we've already seen in verse 14 that he will bring with him, present with Christ. Then in verse 17, we will meet him in the air. And also again in verse 17, we will be with him forever. That is our hope. That is our comfort, that we will be with Christ forever. That is the ultimate goal of Christ's resurrection that leads to our own resurrection, which brings us with Christ always and forever, eternally. That is the comfort that we have. And with all this in mind, Paul gives his admonition in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. What are the words? Everything that we've seen in verses 14 through 17. This is our comfort. Since we know that whether dead or alive, we will be with Christ forever, we can comfort one another with these words. A comfort in the Old Testament and the New Testament derives only from God. God is the true source of comfort. So it makes sense that this comfort is grounded in the fact that we will be with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And here in this text, the idea of comfort doesn't directly connect with God, but it connects with his saving work. Now, how are we to comfort one another? We are to comfort one another by the word that Paul has just spoken. The words which Paul refers to are the foundational truth of Christ's resurrection, which proves that there will be a resurrection for all believers in Christ Jesus. Comfort and hope are only found in Christ and the truth of the saving work of his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorious coming. Now, there is value in knowing what the Bible teaches about comfort and hope, particularly when it reflects on death. Now, it's regrettable that the prevailing Christian's understanding about future hope is guided by books, songs, TV shows that are grounded in speculation and fantasy and not in the Bible itself. For far too many, the glorious resurrection of the dead in Christ is an afterthought, and far too much emphasis is put on dying and going to heaven. We're more concerned about the interim period, when people die and when Christ comes again. What's going on in that period? But the New Testament gives us this idea that our hope and comfort isn't that people die and go to heaven, but that Christ is coming again and he will bring the dead to life with him. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I look at that cemetery across the street, it doesn't give me any hope. because people are still dead. What gives me hope is that one day when Christ comes again, that the graves will break loose and that there will be a resurrection. A resurrection to glory. A glorious transformation in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of His cross and His resurrection for our justification. So I'm much more concerned about the fact that we will live again. That there will be a resurrection. Now, the problem is that I think, as I mentioned, that we see the second coming and the resurrection of all believers as an afterthought. And unfortunately, we see death as a sweet release and not as an enemy. The Bible tells us that death is an enemy. The gospel does not promise physical release from the body, but it promises a glorious transformation at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do not grasp the biblical hope of Christ's return and the glorious resurrection of all believers and the transformation of those who are alive, we cannot offer real comfort and hope to the bereaved. How then should Christians respond to death until Christ comes back? We should not grieve with hopelessness and despair. Grief is natural, and it's even healthy for a Christian when the death of a loved one occurs, but it must be mingled with hope. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be attentive to the grief of those in the church when they're faced with death, or when death takes a loved one. And we need to comfort one another, not with trite, shallow, and nonsensical spiritual platitudes, but with the glorious hope that the dead in Christ will rise again. As surely as we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification, we need to have that same confidence and that same belief that Jesus Christ will come again, and when He comes again, there will be a glorious resurrection and a transformation of all those who are in Christ. Let's pray together.